The message that I'm bringing you this evening is one that was originally penned by the Reverend Martin Gluck, and it's a series that he drafted quite a while ago, and it's dealing with the fall of man. And this one is in a series that we've been doing, and Daniel Van Bentham, Lord willing, will do the second part of this next Sunday evening. And it's for the fall of man, and it's part one. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn why people have sinful natures from the Word of God, and also about the doctrine of sin. In question 6 of the Catechism, which we looked at very recently, asks if God perhaps created man so wicked and perverse. And this kind of question arises because quite often people will not accept responsibility for their own sinful actions. They excuse themselves by saying that they acted according to their nature, of which they have no control and can't help having. But if they are not really to blame, then who is? Well, you know how people blame the circumstances that they're placed in, or they blame the environment in which they grew up in, anything but themselves. But some go back further and dare to suggest that the sinfulness of man might be the doing of God. After all, if God is the creator and the one who still rules over all that is, then it may not be so unfair to suggest that God did not do such a good job in the way that he made people and the world. It seems an outrageous thing to say, but don't forget that Adam already did this very thing. He and Eve had disobeyed God, and God wanted Adam to face up to what he had done. Adam blamed Eve for giving him the fruit to eat. But Adam was not just passing the blame to his wife. He said more. Recall the words he said. He said, "The woman you put here with me." Adam blamed God for giving him a kind woman who got him into trouble. It was very wrong, sinful, of course, for Adam to say this, for it was totally untrue. The Bible repeatedly claims that God is altogether pure and holy. If God tempted anyone to sin, then God would just not be the God of perfect truth and righteousness anymore. If God, then, is not to be held responsible for man's sinfulness, where does that nature come from? The answer is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. The account of this is given in Genesis 3, which Tim read for us already, and we now want to look at this in a bit more detail. So this evening's message has two main points, and the first one is foundational. It's talking about the reliability of Genesis chapter 3. The second point is a difficult question, and it is, how could Satan enter God's perfect creation? So let's turn to that first point, the reliability of Genesis chapter 3. If the first three chapters of Genesis are not historical, then we cannot speak of a fall into sin occurring at a specific time in history. If the Genesis account of the creation of the world and of man in chapters 1 and 2 is not reliable, then the record of the fall in chapter 3 is not reliable either. The two go together. And if the fall into sin did not really take place, then we have to accept some other explanation for man's sinfulness. Some people provide such explanations, and they can do this in a very scholarly way. They reject the biblical teaching that children are born with a sinful heart, and they say they are born pure and innocent. As they grow older, they learn sin from others. The evil in the world is there because people copy bad examples. But the Word of God explains that human nature after the fall has a natural tendency to sin. Those not believing the Bible would avoid the word sin and speak more of right and wrong behaviour. And what that is depends on what society happens to think is right and wrong at a particular time. And we are living in a time when there seems to be the opposite of what God calls right and wrong. The Bible, of course, also says that the bad examples of others can have a great influence, but goes much further and explains that the willingness to copy wrong behaviour is because a person has a sinful heart and is attracted to sin like iron is to a magnet. The one who rejects the Bible's teaching of a good creation and a subsequent fall into sin are mostly those who have accepted the theory of evolution. Evolutionary philosophy is taught in public schools, colleges, and universities. Most non-Christians hold to evolutionary beliefs. They say that man evolved from lower life forms that begin millions of years ago, and our nearest non-human ancestors are the apes. But the Church's biggest threat as regards the historicity of the fall is not so much the non-Christian. You would expect the non-Christian to reject the creation and the fall of man, as described in the first three chapters of Genesis, as being nonsense. The biggest threat is from those who see themselves as being part of the wider Christian Church, who say they believe in God, but also in some form of evolution. They have accepted the belief that life evolved over a long period of time. But instead of this happening by chance, as non-Christians believe, they hold that God made evolution happen. But how then do they look upon Genesis chapters 1 to 3? Well, it's what the ancient Hebrews actually believed. What they read in Genesis 1 to 3 is their explanation of the origin of things and why people are sinful. And, of course, there are those who would say that Genesis 1 to 3 is just a fable. After all, in fables, we have animals talking, and here in Genesis 3, we have a serpent talking. They go on to say that fables are useful because they have moral lessons. After all, the prophet Nathan used a fable to confront David of his sin of adultery and murder. So they are quite happy to leave Genesis 1 to 3 in the Bible. It just teaches us a lesson about the wrongs of being disobedient. It's seen as a made-up story to teach certain important truths about God. It doesn't necessarily have to be historical. It's easy to see why these explanations of Genesis 1 to 3 are acceptable to many people. They don't have to accept the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in the way they were created, and the talking serpent, as actual events that took place in history. Some of you may feel it's not necessary for me to speak about the reliability of Genesis 3 because you assume that everybody here accepts it as historical. But, and this is quite a practical section here, could you defend your faith and explain the origin of the human sinfulness from the fall into our sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, to someone who does not hold to Genesis 3 to be an historical fact? And even more urgently, could you defend the truth of Genesis 3 to your own children or grandchildren in high school and university, who most certainly are being confronted quite frequently by evolutionary thinking and unbelief? If you as a Christian parent are unable to equip your children with good arguments and teach them to think out of the Bible rather than come to the Bible with all sorts of wrong perceptions, then who will? Don't just leave this to the minister or the Christian church or Sunday school. You, as parents, have far greater access into your children's lives than the church or school. Of the many things that can be said in the defence of Genesis 3 being reliable, we ought to at least mention these facts. God himself says that all Scripture is inspired. Genesis 1 to 3 is part of Scripture. It is God's own word and it is true. Jesus said that the word of God cannot be broken. He frequently appealed to God's word as a basis for truth. No one can arbitrarily decide what part of the Bible to accept and what not to accept. This becomes very clear when we note how Romans chapter 5 verses 12 to 19, sorry, in Romans 5, 12 to 19, Adam and Jesus are put next to each other. This passage is very relevant to the reliability of Genesis 3. Let me quote from Dr. Edward Young, an Old Testament scholar, who had this to say about Jesus, Adam and Jesus, in our Romans chapter 5 passage. So it's a reasonably lengthy quote. In these verses, Paul constantly reasons as though there had been a real man named Adam and attributes to the disobedience of this man the fallen condition of the remainder of mankind. His phrases are very convincing. As sin entered the world through one man, many died by the trespass of one man. Death reigned through that one man. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. In these words of the apostle, the uniqueness of Adam stands out. No other man is thus contrasted with Christ. It is the work of Adam over against the work of Christ. Indeed, elsewhere Paul speaks of Christ as the second Adam. Suppose, however, that Paul was mistaken. Suppose that Adam was not a real individual and had never lived. What becomes of the point of Paul's tremendous argument? It loses all its force. All that Paul says about the saving work of Christ is lost if there is no first Adam to bring the world into sin. Indeed, it follows that if Adam is not an historical character, what Paul's writes concerning Christ must be rejected. If Adam is unreal, the contrast Paul makes is false, and Paul's statement concerning the work of Christ must be rejected. None of them are then true. If there was no first Adam, then Christ is not the second Adam. And this leads us to the heart of the matter. If Paul was so profoundly mistaken about Adam, how do we know that he was not equally mistaken about Christ? If Adam is not an historical character, how do we know Christ was an historical character? And further, if we do not need to believe that Adam was a real individual, why do we have to believe that Christ was a real individual? Remove Adam and the historicity from these verses, and all the profound truths that Paul is teaching go by the board. They are then not truths at all, and Paul's words must be abandoned. Adam is gone, but so is Christ. End of the quote. There is everything to be said then, therefore, that Genesis 3 is reliable, and you need to know the arguments to support the claim so that the Lord can use you to help your children and your grandchildren and others to accept the Bible as it stands. So, we've just completed that first part of that question, of the message there. And the second part is, how could Satan enter God's perfect creation? Chapter 3 of Genesis begins with the words, "Now the serpent." There is nothing unusual about there being a serpent, or a snake, in paradise. Along with the other animals that God had made, the serpent was part of God's creation. What is unusual is that the serpent became the tool of Satan to tempt Eve into disobeying God. Genesis 3 does not mention Satan by name, but the nature of the attack by the serpent on God makes it really clear that it was Satan. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that Eve was deceived into sin by the serpent's cunning, and only Satan was capable of doing that. And the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2, speaks in two places about Satan as that ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray. Considered merely as a serpent, its presence in paradise was very good, as everything else was. Yet the opening verse of Genesis 3 says the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than the other animals. This craftiness or subtlety comes out in the way the serpent succeeds in persuading Eve to disobey God and eat from the tree. His craftiness is, therefore, something sinister and evil. Such craftiness did not belong to the serpent, because God created it good. Perhaps there was something about the way the snake glides and looks that made Satan use this animal as the instrument of his attack. Satan is a spiritual being and therefore invisible. Eve was not a spirit, but a human being, and to approach her, Satan had to use a visible means, i.e. the snake. And for his purposes, he turned its natural behaviour into something crafty and also made it speak his words. We cannot explain it because the Bible does not provide us with more information. Snakes, of course, do not speak with a human voice. God did not make them that way. But not only did the serpent speak, what he said was a terrible insinuation about God's character. It was, of course, Satan speaking through the serpent. And here the difficult question arises. How was it possible for Satan to enter into God's perfect creation? Satan is not stronger than God. If God had not allowed this, then it could not have happened. Where did Satan come from? Well, he was created along with all the other angels, possibly on the first day when God made the heavens and the earth. Then sometime between the first and the sixth day, Satan rebelled. How was it possible for a good angel to go against God? There are passages in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, and Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19, which point to Satan wanting to be like God. Jude verse 6 says that Satan and the other angels were not satisfied with their place as God's servants that he had assigned them. Their rebellion cost them their servanthood. Jesus refers to Satan's punishment when he says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as we read in Luke 10, verse 18. We can assume from this that Satan then resented God so much that he tempted Eve to go against God also. It's not an unreasonable assumption, because Satan clearly did tempt Jesus to also go against God and worship him instead, but obviously without success. We do not know how much time elapsed between the creation of Adam and Eve and the fall into sin. The Bible does not say, and is not important for us to know. However, what is important is that Adam, with Eve as his helper, lived in paradise to the glory of God and without sin. Then the serpent spoke to the woman, and she and Adam obeyed him, and the fall took place. But we haven't as yet answered the question as to how it was possible for Satan to enter into God's perfect creation. And we face a similar question when we ask, how was it possible for a perfect Eve to obey Satan's evil course of action and so disobey God? And how was it possible for a perfect Adam to also be persuaded to sin? These questions are not easy to answer, and there is nothing specifically said about this in Genesis 3. So it needs to be said that the presence of evil in a very good, and when we read very good we mean perfect, creation, under the control of a perfectly good God, simply cannot be explained as we are not told. So it remains a mystery to us. We simply have to accept it as such, and so we are confronted by the stark reality of this event. From Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we know that God created man in his own image. God is holy and righteous, and with his perfect knowledge, God would know the opposite of holiness and righteousness. God cannot and does not sin. He cannot be the opposite of what he is. For some reason we cannot fully understand, God did not create the angels and man with the impossibility of sin. God commanded man to willingly obey him, which he could do with the likeness of God in his nature. But how do you show this willingness without there being the possibility to do otherwise? So God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in paradise, and that became man's test of obedience. God made Adam and Eve very different to the animals. Animals were not made with God's likeness in them. Each animal simply acted according to the nature that it had received from God. Adam, in fact, gave all the animals a name that corresponded to their nature. He therefore knew very well that the animals were very different from him. They could not talk like him. They could not communicate with God the Creator like he could. And God did not talk to the animals as he did with Adam. He was therefore so completely out of character when the serpent began talking. The serpent actually talked to Eve as though it was another person who, like Eve, could think and suggest other possibilities. Adam and Eve knew from what God said about the tree that they were not to eat from it. In fact, they weren't even to touch it. It was possible for them to eat from it, but they would die if they did. God had said this. So by obeying God's instruction, they would let God rule over them, and they would remain in that perfect fellowship with God. God would be recognized as the Almighty One who made and ruled over the creation in just the right way. And Adam and Eve would perfectly fit into that whole scheme of things, just as God had wanted. They would experience happiness as they enjoyed God and his works, and God was glorified by their obedience. But now Satan made the serpent speak and challenged Eve in that crafty, subtle way. Eve should have realized straight away that something was wrong when the serpent spoke. God had not created snakes with the ability to speak the language of Adam and Eve. But it was not only the speaking. The snake actually also began to question and twist God's command to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Maybe Eve was deceived there and then. To actually listen to Satan and not recognize straight away that with the serpent behaving in that abnormal way, there was something seriously out of order. But she did not turn away and began a conversation with the serpent, if she did not realize immediately was an enemy. He had beguiled her. Time prevents us from examining the conversation between Satan and Eve, verse by verse, but by way of summary, we can say that Satan cleverly got Eve to waver about God's command not to eat from the tree. God had said that Adam and Eve would die if they did, but Satan said that this would not happen. In other words, a direct contradiction. In fact, Satan passed judgment on God by suggesting that God is jealous, and therefore he gave them the command not to eat, lest they became like him and be his rivals. Satan further suggested that by eating from the tree, Adam and Eve would have the wisdom and knowing of knowing good and evil, just like God. It would make them equal to God. Having already become interested in what the serpent was saying, and in that act no longer depending wholly on what God had said, Eve began to look at the tree and its food in a deeper way than she had done before. God had made all the trees, and they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. All this was sufficient for Adam and Eve. But now, with the prize of having knowledge like God before her, Eve looked again at the tree, and she knew she wasn't to eat from. Her heart had already changed. Before all this, she and Adam were not at all tempted to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. They were actually happy and content in God's good creation. But Eve failed to turn away from the tempter as he, with increasing boldness, made God look like he was their enemy, the jealous one. She had taken Satan's side, the side of evil and disobedience, and she had now fallen from God and was in bondage to sin. She was now weighing up God's commands in the light of Satan's reflections. The serpent might be right after all. He had shown, had he not, that he was on her side. He was only trying to help her. So why not try? Why not investigate? And yes, why not eat and find out? And that's what she did. How different was God's desire for Adam and Eve? God wanted to have them obey his law merely out of love for him, an obedience that was simple and straightforward and which acknowledged God in his rightful place as their God and Creator. When he came to the earth, the Lord Jesus gave that love to God because he was delighted to do the will of his Father, as we read in Psalm 40 verse 8 and Hebrews 10 verse 7. And he showed this love when he did not listen to Satan who tempted him in the wilderness. He showed it again later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he, incredibly burdened by the approaching death on the cross, nevertheless said to his heavenly Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." But the first Adam broke away from this kind of love to God, and when he listened to his wife and accepted from her the forbidden fruit. We read in Genesis 3, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." It would appear that Adam was there all the time, and he did not protest, nor did he lovingly rebuke Eve. He too had failed. Adam received Eve from God as his helper. The man and the woman were not, and are not even now, equals to each other, although they were and still are equal before God. Eve was created in order to be a help to the man, to complement him. Her creation was necessary in order that Adam's existence might be whole and complete. Perhaps in this fact she was the weaker partner, which are the words the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:7. And she, being under the authority of the man, maybe was the reason why Satan approached her and not Adam. In any case, Adam was formed first, then Eve, wrote Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:18, as we read, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But God made it very clear to Adam that he was to be held primarily responsible for eating from the tree. He should not have listened to his wife. His wife, instead of being his helper, became a hindrance to him. Nevertheless, Adam, as the head, failed and meekly submitted when his wife offered him to also follow Satan's advice and go against God. Romans 5 makes it very clear that through the first Adam, sin and death entered the world. So in closing, so far then, we have tried to make it clear that it is very important to accept the fall into sin by Adam and Eve as a true historical event. We have also looked at that difficult question, why Satan and sin could enter God's perfect creation, and how it was possible for Adam and Eve to disobey God. There is more to be said about the fall into sin. We still have to look at the results of the fall, and then we must also consider the way out, thankfully. Lord willing, we'll do that next Sunday. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, it's not a topic that we like talking about, sin. It's not a topic that we like dwelling on. It's not a topic that is common in our society. In fact, people very much shy away from that. It's only when something seems terribly wrong, like a mass shooting, that the word sin may even be mentioned. But even then, often is excused by the individual's background or the environment they grew in. And there is no accountability or responsibility. So we thank you that we do have a clear picture of what the problem is. That we do have the historical account of your word in Genesis 1 to 3, and particularly Genesis 3, that tells us about the origin of sin. We also thank you that we are able to trust your word. Because if we cannot trust the opening chapters of your word, then it calls into question the whole of your word, including your plan of salvation accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to value highly your word, every part of it, and to be those who are well versed in it, that we are able to instruct our children into the things that matter most to know about you and the world we live in, and particularly about our sinful nature and how we can be made right before God. So while the first Adam led the human race into sin, and we have our human nature from that, sinful human nature from that event, we also know that there is a way back to God, and that's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the second Adam, the one who perfectly obeyed the will of God. Dear Lord God, there are many things that we don't understand, but the things that we do know to be true, help us to hold on to these and to accept what you have revealed to us. For everything that has been revealed is all we need to know, and to go beyond that is mere speculation. And in the times to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or we go to be with him, all things can be revealed at that time. Dear God, will you continue to guide us? Will you continue to lead us? And particularly, will you continue to reveal your word to people and your spirit work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, that they may come to know the liberation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.